morning on this resurrection day, I want to talk about the day of resurrection as it relates to the Christian Sabbath, the New Covenant Sabbath. And so let me read the fourth commandment as we have it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Particularly verse 15 as the reason for the keeping of the Sabbath is given here in Deuteronomy. We'll be talking about this a little bit later. Deuteronomy 5, starting in verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Father, we thank you for your commandments. For us who have new hearts by the Holy Spirit, they are not burdensome. Although it does seem, God, that many Christians continue to experience the Sabbath as a burden rather than a blessing, as a restriction rather than as an opportunity. And we pray, God, that you might help us even understand better why that is so often the case as we think about the New Covenant Sabbath, the Resurrection Sabbath, in connection with our thoughts about Easter this morning. So bless us, O God, and open our hearts, for truly if you have our hearts, then we will understand how to call the Sabbath a delight and to keep it in a way that will bring honor to you and supreme blessing to us as your people. Amen. Today is Easter Sunday. I jokingly say every year this is when the rest of the world catches up with us for a moment, but then they're on to other things. And, of course, now that they catch up with us, they've caught up with us in typical American fashion by finding new ways to sell more stuff on Sunday. So we get barraged with advertisements for Easter sales, and some of them have been going on for a week or so, and today's the day, so as soon as we get out of here, you can head on down to the mall and enter into the joy of an Easter sale. Occasionally, there's lip service paid, usually by a picture of the Pope, now we got a brand new Pope, blessing the faithful in the courtyard of the Vatican on Easter Sunday. That's sort of, oh yeah, there is a religious dimension to all of this, but rarely is there much said in our public life anymore about why it is a resurrection day. And of course, it gets quickly garbled up with the rebirth of nature in spring. But we know from the Bible that the resurrection day, the day, that first day of the week when the women went to the tomb so discouraged, so disheartened, not at all expecting what they found, were confronted with the reality of the resurrection. He is not here. Why would you expect him to be here? This is the place where the dead people are, and he is risen, even as he said, and as it was read by the brothers a few moments ago. They said, "Don't you remember what he said? That he was going to suffer and die, but then on the third day rise from the dead." And isn't that astonishing that though he had said that, it doesn't seem to even pop into their mind momentarily? I mean, most of us, when we're facing a bleak situation, we grasp for anything that we can remember that might say, oh, it's not as bad as it seems. But it was hidden from them. They did not get it until the moment that they looked into that tomb and he was not there. And it's even interesting that he sort of tantalizes them, because the angels were there to tell the story, but he only appeared to Mary Magdalene, and she thought he was the gardener. It wasn't until later that day on the road to Emmaus, and then that evening when he gathered with his disciples back in the upper room in Jerusalem, that they really understood that he not only wasn't in the tomb, but now he was somewhere else in their midst, risen gloriously from the dead. And as the New Testament explains the significance of Jesus' resurrection, it's so much more than some kind of dramatic carnival sideshow 12th wonder of the world thing. It's really the beginning of a new creation. The creation that God made that was good, that then fell and was corrupted and cursed, is now being made new again. And so Resurrection Day is New Creation Day, the first day of a new work of creation. Sorrow turned to joy. Despair that suddenly becomes hope. Apathy and discouragement that become energized purpose. It's often said you can't really explain the birth of the church out of this group of discouraged and disheartened and terrified people if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. They would have just scattered, gone back to work, business as usual. They wouldn't have hung around for a while and thought, said, well, let's just make up a story that he's alive from the dead and then we can keep going. No, they would have given it up. We say sometimes that every Sunday is Easter Sunday, but is that really so? Is that the way we view ordinary Sundays, ordinary first days of the week, as a new installment of Resurrection Day, as an expression of new creation life, resurrection life? I think often not. And so I wanted to speak this morning a little bit about the connection between Resurrection Day, Jesus' Resurrection Day, and the Christian Sabbath, the New Covenant Sabbath. As you know from reading the New Testament, the first day of the week became early on the day for uniquely Christian worship. The apostles initially appear to have continued to go to the synagogue on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. They were in the temple in Jerusalem during those early months. But quickly, the first day of the week became their distinctive day for worship and for fellowship. There's no express command in the New Testament to make that change from seventh day to first day, but the pattern is there, and the example of the apostles became the pattern for the church throughout its history, at least the predominant practice of the church. Just to remind you of some of the texts that point in this direction, in John chapter 20, verse 19, well, there's a reference to the evening of Resurrection Day. The evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then in verse 26, 8 days later, that is on the next first day of the week, his disciples were inside again. This time Thomas, remember, who hadn't been there the first evening for whatever reasons, he was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So the evening of Resurrection Day and then the next first day of the week, the disciples are together and Jesus meets with them. Now, we're not told whether they stayed in that upper room the whole week long. It certainly seems strange if they had that Jesus wouldn't have appeared to them at some other time. So, again, although there's no command, it's pretty clear that there's something important about this first day. And immediately, the first day, and then the next first day, and then the next first day become the day for the assembly of the church. Later in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when Paul is on his way to Jerusalem in a certain hurry, we're told that on the first day of the week, when Luke says, we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Paul had waited until the first day of the week when the church assembled. So already then, the pattern is set. And again, when Paul is giving instructions to the Corinthians about the collection that he wants to take to bring back to Jerusalem with him, he says, on the first day of the week, of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So he's talking about the offerings that the church were to set aside when they assembled for worship on the first day of the week. And so the pattern in the New Testament is then that the Christians, despite centuries of Seventh-day Sabbath practices, began to worship on the first day rather than the seventh day, because it was the anniversary of, well, it can't be an anniversary because that's annual, that's yearly. It's a weekliversary. There you go. There's my new lexicographic kick. Anyway, it was the weekly celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And that, of course, would have been reason enough to change the day. Something that dramatic would certainly, it wouldn't take a lot of thought to say, wow, we ought to commemorate this every single week. And John refers at the beginning of the book of Revelation to being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's the only place where that particular phrase appears in the New Testament. But he refers to it without explanation, so everybody understands, oh, the Lord's Day, that would be the first day. That would be the day of Christian worship. But there's more. Resurrection Day, because of its significance in the New Testament, was the fulfillment of that redemptive promise, that salvation promise that was central to the Old Testament Sabbath as well. And I want to spend a few minutes on that particular point. When we think about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, we normally think of it in the form it is stated in Exodus chapter 20. You know, the Ten Commandments are stated in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, about 40 years apart, at the beginning of the wilderness experience, at the end of the wilderness experience. And in Exodus 20, the reason given for observing the Sabbath, as you well know, is, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And that, of course, goes back to Genesis 2. On the seventh day, God finished his work of creation that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work and that he had done in creation. And so the basis for keeping the Sabbath is imitating God's rest at the end of his week of creative work. But when the commandment is repeated 40 years later in the book of Deuteronomy, the reason that is highlighted is not this creation pattern. Instead, and I pointed you to verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In Exodus, it stands on the foundation of creation. But in Deuteronomy, it stands on the foundation of redemption, specifically the redemption of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And so our keeping of the Sabbath involves us as creatures, but also as redeemed people. And we have a double reason as believers for observing the Sabbath. Israel had been slaves, as you know, for 400 years in Egypt. Things by the end had gotten so bad that the people cried out to God, and God came, called Moses to deliver the people, and now God had set them free from their bondage, and so they were to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a reminder not only that they were created by God, but they had been saved by God. And that's the emphasis that often gets neglected in Christians' thinking about the Sabbath. The Sabbath, as the Old Testament unfolds, becomes an essential aspect of Israel's experience of the Lord's salvation. To understand salvation means to understand the Sabbath, and to understand the Sabbath means to understand salvation. They are that closely tied with one another. Now, the Sabbath, as it turns out, was a place as well as a time. The promised land, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, was identified by God with His rest. Entering into the land was entering into God's rest, according to Psalm 95. That land, of course, was the place where God was going to live with His people, not far away, but among them, in the tabernacle and then in the temple. They would have ready access to God, and they would experience all of the covenant blessings, material blessings, physical blessings, as well as spiritual blessings, as they lived in covenant with God. The nearness of God made that land a wonderful place. That should kind of already ring a bell. Why do we want to go to heaven? Because the streets are paved with gold? No, because that's where God will be present with His people. So that was true of the Old Testament as well. The land of promise was God's rest. So the Sabbath then came to symbolize for God's people the liberty that they had, the freedom that they had as redeemed people. You know that sin brings bondage. The Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament talks about us being slaves to sin. So here's sin. Click, click, click. Now you're stuck. We're bound by sin to ourself and to our circumstances. But God has set us free from that slavery. We don't have to worship ourselves. We don't have to be slaves of circumstance anymore. Redemption means just that. You know, when you ransom somebody, and that's what redemption is all about, you pay money to secure the release of a captive. You know, maybe it's a kidnapper or maybe it's a POW or something, but you pay the money, you set the captive free. And so God redeemed Israel from Egypt, setting them free, liberating them. And that bondage in Egypt was, I mean, it was a real physical bondage, but it was also symbolic of the bondage of the human race in sin. We are slaves. We are shackled by our sin. But God, in mercy, set His people free. And the Exodus, the departure out of Egypt and entering into the promised land, that whole event was the great salvation event of the Old Testament. And every Sabbath was to remind Israel that they were a redeemed people, that they weren't slaves anymore, that now in fellowship with God, they were free. And it was a witness to that freedom. God had brought His people out of the bondage of Egypt, that sin and death, and into the land of promise, which was His rest, spiritual blessing, earthly blessing, in fellowship with God. And as Israel kept the Sabbath in the Old Covenant, they would enjoy God's freedom. And as they departed from God, they would lose their freedom as well. And you may know that in the Old Testament there were not only Sabbath days, but there were Sabbath years. Every seventh year was a reset for the whole society and the land. Debts were forgiven, property reverted. It was like resetting your computer when it's all garbled up and it won't work right. So you unplug it or you turn it off or you reboot it and everything's supposed to work after that. Well, Israelite society in the land was like that. Things happen. There are difficulties. People would even become slaves temporarily because of debt. But with that seventh year, all of that was wiped off the books and the society restarted itself. God restarted the society. So it was a tremendous social blessing as well as a spiritual blessing. And then, of course, there was the Jubilee year. After seven Sabbath years, there was the 50th year, which was the mother of all releases. And so Israel's society, you see, was shaped by Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, yearly Sabbaths, and then the Jubilee Sabbath. But of course, Israel did not live in terms of their freedom. They didn't live by faith. They failed to enter into God's rest. Again, as Psalm 45 says, first, by balking against entering the land in the wilderness. Remember, they got from Egypt to the promised land real quickly, and they refused to go in. They were afraid. They didn't trust the Lord. They didn't believe His promise. God had said, I'm going to give you that land, and this is going to be the place of blessing. And they didn't believe it. So they refused to go in, and God sent them back out into the desert to wander for 40 years. So there was that refusal. But then, after Israel got into the land, for the centuries that followed, and we've been studying this on Sunday evening for years now, Israel refused to live in fellowship with God, in covenant with God. They sank into idolatry and disobedience. And in the end, they were exiled again, which was like going back to Egypt. Except they didn't go to Egypt, they went to Babylon, but it was the same thing. You don't want to live in freedom, you can go back to bondage. And that's the sad fact of Israel's Old Testament experience. They could take Israel out of Egypt, but they didn't take Egypt out of the hearts of Israel, and they took that slavery even into the promised land with them, and they continued to be slaves. One of the most striking symptoms and symbols of Israel's apostasy was their failure over the generations to keep the Lord's Sabbath. And so when God finally threw them out of the land of promise, He said, I'm going to give the land its Sabbath by taking you out of the land. You won't rest. I will give the land rest. And that had even been predicted in Leviticus chapter 26. Anticipating Israel's failure, the Lord said, I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be desolation, and your city shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. Isn't that tragic? God has to spare the land from the enslaving power of these people by throwing them out that the land might have its rest. That's how bad it got by the end of Old Testament history. Now, what does all that have to do with the resurrection? Let's bring it forward to the New Testament. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, as I said, is the beginning of God's new creation. So the creation picture for the Sabbath that you have in Exodus looked forward to a new creation work by Jesus. By raising Him from the dead, God began to make all things new. The resurrection is the starting point If any man is in Christ, behold, new creation, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Indeed, the resurrection is the new, the greater Exodus. You might have noticed in reading the story of the Transfiguration in Luke that Luke tells us that two men were talking to Jesus during his Transfiguration. Remember, that's when he appeared gloriously bright and shining in light, but it was only in private with the three disciples. But Moses and Elijah were there talking with him, and Luke is the only one that tells us what they were talking about. And he says they appeared and spoke with him of his exodus. That's the literal term. His exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus' resurrection, then, as the greater Moses, is to lead his people out of the bondage of sin and death by his own victory over sin and death through his crucifixion and his resurrection. And that's why I say the new covenant day of resurrection, the new covenant Sabbath, fulfills that redemptive hope, that salvation hope that was part and parcel of the Old Testament Sabbath. The weekly day of resurrection, the first day of the week, is in fact the Christian Sabbath. The creation theme comes to its fulfillment in the resurrection of Christ, and the redemptive theme comes to its fulfillment in the resurrection of Christ, and both of those are bound up now with the first day as the Christian Sabbath. And there's a future for the Sabbath as well. The New Covenant Sabbath, like the Old, looks forward as well as backward. But now it looks forward to a final, glorious expression of God's promised rest that is called in the New Testament, not the land that flows with milk and honey, but a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwell. So the author of Hebrews reminds us that though much of the Sabbath is fulfilled in the New Covenant, there yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is a future to the New Covenant as well. Just take a moment to turn with me to Romans chapter 8, where Paul shows us the dimensions of this final consummate new creation. What began in the resurrection of Jesus will be finally fulfilled. Let me read from verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, there's two things that are drawn together here. The background is the fact that when Adam sinned, he brought a curse, a judgment upon all creation. And that can be described as a bondage, a slavery. So what was going on to Israel and Egypt was just a picture of the condition of the whole universe, enslaved under the curse of man's sin. And Paul says, waiting somehow for that all to be changed, for that all to be reversed. And so the Sabbath looked forward to that glorious future. It was pictured in the land of Canaan, but ultimately it is the new heavens and the new earth that is in view. But part of that is the release of our bodies from the bondage of sin and death. That's the revelation of the sons of God, the redemption, the liberation of our bodies, our adoption. And what's it referring to? When you and I are raised ourselves from the dead on the last day, when Jesus comes and the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, that's the glorious hope for each one of us. We just buried some Christian friends the last couple of weeks, and a couple of more weeks we're going to bury another one. And what's our hope? That death is not the end. Their souls do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, rest in the grave until what? Resurrection. You see, we are not Greeks. We are not like Socrates. We do not confess the immortality of the soul. We confess the resurrection of the body. And that's our glorious personal hope. So that's coming. And Sabbath points forward to that. Sabbath looks in anticipation to that. But that's not going to be an isolated event. Here Paul says that that will bring with it the release of the whole creation from its bondage, from its curse of futility, corruption, decay, and death. Peter says, we wait, according to God's promise, for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so that's the future of the Sabbath. It looks back to creation, back to redemption, particularly back to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and it looks forward to our resurrection and the transformation of the whole creation into a new heavens and a new earth. It is so full of meaning. That's the glorious hope that is symbolized by the Christian Sabbath. And that's the hope that punctuates our earthly pilgrimage as we live in this wilderness land. Now, we live in America and we love America, and it's really comfortable for the most part to live in America, so it's real easy to get the idea that this is our home, but it's not. We're pilgrims. And just like a pilgrim growing through the desert, he looks for oases. And the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, is the oases that God has planted along the route of our pilgrimage that keeps us in line, in direction toward that new heavens and new earth, and refreshes us and renews us week by week along the way. And you know, that was even prefigured by the original Sabbath. I don't know if you thought about it, but Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day, and the seventh day was the Sabbath of the Lord God. And so for Adam and Eve, the Sabbath was their first day. They didn't work for a week in order to enter into God's rest. They immediately entered into God's rest because of His grace and by faith. And so even in the garden, there was this picture of the first day, New Covenant, Christian Sabbath. Truly, we don't need Easter. We don't need a special day to remind us of the resurrection if we understand the meaning of ordinary first days, regular old Sundays, if we see them truly as orienting us back to the resurrection of Jesus. We come into this place, not very glamorous, week by week, and it is as if we were going to the empty tomb again, to hear it said, coming out of the world of death and destruction and corruption and heartbreak and frustration, we come to the Sabbath and we hear the promise of life, of resurrection life. And we come here again to also glimpse that future that's so hard to see Monday through Saturday when we're weighed down with the burdens of day-by-day existence. Even living for God, it's a grind. But God says, come apart for this day, and I'll let you, like Moses, I'll let you go up the mountain, and you can see the promised land. You can see where you're going. And we get our heads straight. We get our minds reoriented on the Sabbath day. Looking back, looking forward, and being filled with the hope of this glorious liberation helps us to live like free people here and now, and not like the slavery of the old creation. Now, that being so, how do you experience the Lord's Day? How do you experience the new covenant Christian Sabbath? Negatively, is it for you a burden, as it is for so many? You know, people think about, Sunday, that's the day when you can't do anything that's fun. You have to go to church. But if you do it right, you don't have to spend very much time there, and then you can get back to the things that are really fun. And they wear the Sabbath. They live the Sabbath like the Sabbath was the sign of their bondage. Which means that for so many Christians, Egypt is still in our heart as well. We are more at home with our slavery than we are with the liberty that God has given us in Christ. We don't live new creation lives. We live old creation lives. And you can tell by the burden that the Sabbath is for so many. And so you get into these long legalistic arguments about, is it okay to do this or not okay to do this? Is it okay to do this, not okay to do that? That discussion shows that we don't get it at all. If the Sabbath gets in the way of our family time or our work or our recreation, so much worse for the Sabbath. We pat ourselves on the back if we make it to 1 hour, or if you go to Bayview Orthodox Presbyterian Church, 2 hours of worship on Sunday, 3 if you come in the evening. Gosh, I mean, what's up with that? Churches today, they even give you a jump on it. So they'll give you a Saturday night service. You can go worship, get it out of the way. Then you can have a whole day Sunday for your slavery rather than for God's freedom. It's ironic to me that there are many, at least in my lifetime, I don't know whether they did this in the 50s, but ever since the 60s, there have been people who saying, you know, we need to have a simple lifestyle. We need to get away from the rat race. We need to go out and farm. We need to get rid of all of this trouble. We need to just relax. And yet, when God says, here's the day for you to let it all go and spend time with me, we say, I'm sorry, Lord, I haven't got time. I got to get back to the rat race, the burden, the frustration, the disappointment, the heartbreak. It's so sad that we who are God's people, not even Israelites, new covenant, resurrection people that still live so much of the time like slaves. And the minute we get a chance to go back to Egypt, we are there. Or do you experience the Sabbath positively as a sign and seal of this glorious resurrection hope, this glorious liberation, and a power charger to renew our motivation, our commitment for living like new creation people, living like kingdom people in the presence of this world? Perhaps you've read Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 before, but let it sink into your ears again, just in this context. And this again is an old covenant passage. How much more now that Jesus has risen from the dead? If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. That doesn't sound like bondage, living through the 6 days overwhelmed by circumstance and the tyranny of self-service. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it.
But the key is to delight in the Sabbath as you delight in the Lord. And those are the two that are connected. We want to tell God, I love you with all my heart and soul and strength and mind, but I hate your day. I'll give you a little bit of the day, but the rest of it's mine. I'm so busy. I need more time for, there it is, myself. Resurrection Day, the new creation Sabbath, is a sign of our liberation. And, you know, if you use Sunday for what is best, what you claim is most important to you, and yet we all tell each other, I mean, I hear this out of you all the time when I make family visits, I don't have enough time to pray because I'm so busy. I don't have enough time in the Word because I'm so busy. I don't have time to minister to people because I'm so busy. And let's say all of that's true. God says, on my day, you can give yourself wholly to those things. And if you do, you're not going to have a whole lot of time left to worry about, well, is this technically okay or is that technically okay? If we do what is best, if we make the Sabbath a delight, then we won't have to worry about what's forbidden. We can make Sunday rich with new creation life. Both our worship, publicly and privately, our meaningful fellowship. I'll tell you a sad story. I talked with a brother the other day that's going through really, really deep waters, struggling. His faith is being tested so strongly. And he's going through it all by himself because in his church, the men only want to talk about sports. They only want to talk about entertainment, and nobody would ever dream of asking him, are you struggling, brother? Are you sinking, brother? Are you going out of sight, brother? And I suspect if he were to break into a conversation about the latest whatever that we're interested in, the subject would get changed really. You know, God, brothers, please, will you help me? Will you pray for me? Oh, no, sorry, can't do that. We've got important things to talk about. Boy, spring training is almost over. And maybe this will be the Padres' year. Isn't that a heartbreak? That even on the Lord's Day, we can't give ourselves to one another? We can't inquire enough to care to help a brother who is sinking under the bondage of this present age? On the new creation day? On the resurrection day? That is so, so tragic. And I wondered if I said, well, come to Bayview and it'll be different. Will it? Would it? Not unless we call the Sabbath a delight and use it for God's glory and praise. It's obvious that the Sabbath is disappearing from the practice of the church in America. And it's not accidental that it goes hand in hand with our descent as a society deeper and deeper into the enslavement of self and of circumstance. You know, we wonder what's going on with the economy. You know what the prophet said to Israel about the economy? Keep God's Sabbath and you will be set free from your economic bondage. Does that occur to anybody, liberal or conservative today? No. Our hearts are so far into Egypt. We do need physical rest, that's true. But I think if we rested more in the Lord by faith, we'd find ourselves physically far more refreshed than we are. Our mindset about the Sabbath will tell us as much as anything else about what we really think about God as creator and redeemer, about while we really value our salvation in Christ. It'll tell us how we value our present freedom. You know, Americans pride themselves in being free, but the church is the only community that can enjoy real freedom. The Sabbath is a testimony to that freedom. And it's the only thing that will index our longing for the return of our Savior and everything that that will bring. Resurrection for our bodies and the renewal and transformation of the whole creation. When it comes to Sabbath keeping, it really is true. And it's true of the whole Christian life, but here especially, Sabbath keeping is first and foremost a matter of the heart. You get your heart right, and the day will take care of itself. Lord God, we thank you for that first resurrection day. And we thank you that it didn't take the New Testament writers very long to get the picture that that resurrection day was to be understood as the glorious fulfillment of the promise of redemption that was there from the Exodus and forward. They were the ones that identified the resurrection of Jesus with this great new Exodus, this great liberation. And they understood then that the first day of the week, the resurrection day, was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Not to set it aside, not to cast it away as an empty shell, but now to see it in all of its fullness and all of its glory, and yet to remind us that there is a future to that Sabbath rest as well, and that we look forward to a day when Jesus will return and raise our bodies from death, corruption, dissolution, into the likeness of his own glorious resurrection body, and with that, finally set the whole creation free from its bondage to futility and corruption, decay and death. And Lord, each first day, if we have eyes to see it, we can enter into that glory in some way. Please don't let us be slaves anymore. Don't let us even give up your day to the bondage of our own sin. But may we see again the great privilege, the great delight that there is in the Lord's day, and use it preciously, fleetingly as it is, for those things which will be best, bringing glory to you and blessing and help to us, your people. And may Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, receive the glory and praise. Amen.